Turn with me, please, in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And I've got good news for you this morning. God wants you to be sane. Now, for some of you, that's quite a distance to go. But seriously, for some, we know what it's like to be on the edge and wonder, what's going on? I mean, we use these colloquialisms, don't we? These idioms. He lost his mind when someone does something kind of a little different. I've said it before, I think I'm losing my mind. When I can't remember something, I was talking with my son here a couple years ago, and we were talking about someone. I couldn't remember his name. He said, "Dad, you know what goes when you're getting a little older, you start losing your memory." I said, "No, son, let's just think about this for a couple minutes. I've been on the planet twice as long as you have." It was about true at that time. Putting things up there twice, I might have twice as much up there as you do. And he didn't argue with me. I was really surprised, because he's really an intelligent man. And I said, "You know, the real problem is it's all up there. I just can't find it sometimes. You know, I need to run a defrag and a check disk and kind of sort out the hard drive." He said, Dad, your problem isn't the hard drive. He said, "Dad, your problem is you're still running a 286 processor." Some of you know what I'm talking about. That was a low blow, wasn't it? It's amazing how the brain works, isn't it? I mean, just the other day I was talking to someone, and I hadn't seen them for a long time. I didn't need to remember their name. It would have been very appropriate for me to say, "Remind me." I knew their name right away and their family's name. And then I walk up to someone I've seen just yesterday, and I need to know their name, and I can't remember their name. You know, that brother or sister thing really works well most of the time. But seriously, God wants us to be sane. And I wonder what that means. I'm going to look at it from a scriptural perspective in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. This verse, in fact, the Lord just blasted me with it probably about the middle of October, late one night or early one morning, as I was just wrestling through with some issues. This verse just came to me so strongly. I've been kind of living with it since then. It came back about 2 weeks ago, and as I was thinking about this Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us, and who's us, by the way? Talking about us, disciples of Jesus, those who follow Jesus, believers, those who have committed themselves and said, "Yes, I will follow Jesus." That's what a Christian is, by the way. A Christian isn't someone who attends a church necessarily. Oh, that's a good idea. A Christian isn't someone who pays tithes. Oh, that's a great idea. A Christian isn't someone who just reads the Bible. A Christian is someone who's devoted their life to Christ, Christ-like, Christian, following Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. Any disciples of Jesus here this morning? I want to be like him. I want to follow him. I want to obey him. And that's the us here. God has not given us the spirit of fear. It's sometimes interpreted as timidity or cowardice. It could be several different words there. But of power and love and of a sound mind. And again, that's interpreted different ways as well. Sometimes it's interpreted as self-discipline or self-control. And that's what I want to concentrate on just for a couple moments. Interesting word there, that last word in the verse. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and a sound mind. Hopefully I'll get back and talk about power and love before the meeting's over. Those words are actually very clear in the Greek. They're used frequently in the scripture. But this word fear, this particular word fear, and this particular word sound mind, this is the only time it's used in the scripture. There's in the noun form. There's a verb form used one other time also in Titus. But basically it's one of those kind of unusual words that's not used very often. And you really have to understand, you need to go back and look at classical Greek, not just biblical Greek, but classical Greek to get some handle on the word. It's the word sophronimos. That makes sense to anyone? And it's kind of complicated. So I'm gonna actually do some reading this morning, because as I looked at it, the more I studied, kind of dug into the word and its background, the more it made sense to me. It really it's a noun and it means to be safe-minded or prudent. It's the idea of aptly applying God's will by doing what He calls us with sound reasoning. It's the ability to reason and think through things, get all the details and see the bigger picture, but then also come to a logical, spiritual conclusion. It's the root word, it comes from a word that means to be radically moderate. Now, I found that very interesting. God does not want us to be fearful. He wants us to have power, love, and to be radically moderate. Now, again, I don't claim to be a wordsmith and be the most intelligent man on the face of the earth, but I find radically moderate to be a bit of a contradiction. Wouldn't you? And yet I think it's an interesting twist. In fact, I found it several places, so I'm quite convinced that's exactly what it means. And it's interesting, it's a way of describing what it means to be moderate. In other words, it's not mellow moderate. Mellow moderate means you really don't have any opinion at all, just kind of floating through life. I remember years ago when I was in graduate school, one of my professors, someone used the word balance. We want to be balanced people. And I've often thought, yeah, I don't want to be balanced. I mean, there's so many great truths in Scripture, great, that really have to balance against, they have to kind of, you've got to get in the middle of that kind of thing and pull it all together kind of thing. He said, no, it's not good to be balanced, because balance means you don't believe in anything. If you're kind of halfway in the middle, you're moderately mellow, was the word I would use. And this word doesn't mean to be moderately mellow, just kind of hanging out there, just kind of chilling, you know, waiting until Jesus comes. I guess I'm going to be okay after all, and tranquilo. No, it means to be radically moderate. In other words, I've got the bigger picture. I've evaluated. I've looked things over, and I have the ability through Christ, through being sound-minded, excuse me, to evaluate what's going on around me and then come to the right conclusion, the right decision, and give it everything I have in the process to be radically moderate, living in divine moderation. This radical moderation requires a complete perspective that is eclectic, combining legitimate extremes of truth and both sides of the matter. So the Bible says we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And I want to say, well, make up your mind. Which one is true? Am I saved? Am I being saved? Work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Well, does that mean I'm not saved? And when we know when we see him, we will be saved. Which one is true? Well, yeah, thank you. They're all true. That's that ability to be eclectic and see the bigger picture and hold all those things together at the same time. It comes from a verb. The verb is the one actually used in Titus chapter 2. It means to express a settled state of mind. Are there any days when you feel like you need a settled state of mind? When your mind's all over the place? When you're being bombarded by the issues of life and you're trying to figure out where are my feet going to land this time? A settled state of mind that embraces what the Lord defines as true radical moderation. It's a calling to soundness of mind, to moderation, to self-control. A sound mind, sane in one's senses. That's why I started by saying God wants us to be sane. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just kind of normal somehow. We're just kind of floating through life. Well, I guess I'm all right. It means that we're actually know where we're going and know what we're doing. And we've evaluated all the options and we're following God's way when everything else seems to be pointing us different ways. That's true sanity. That's kind of radical, isn't it? Curbing one's desires and impulses to be self-controlled. That's why some verses have to interpret that to be, God does not give the spirit of fear, power, love, but of self-control or of discipline. That really is a great definition for sanity, isn't it? Someone who is insane is someone who's lost the ability to think clearly and is out of control. But a believer, a disciple of Jesus, is one who is in total control because we've yielded ourselves to the power and love of Jesus. And he gives us the ability to see things the way they really are. That's kind of radical, isn't it? Yeah. To look beyond the surface and see what's going on in the deeper realm of things. My big idea, God does not give the spirit of fear, but God gives the spirit of sanity, sound mind. Sound thinking, biblical thinking. And it's a small s for fear. And it may well be spiritual, but it is trying to use the spirit that impacts your spirit. I'll come back to that in a moment. But it's a capital S for the spirit of sanity. The Holy Spirit comes to inspire us. We're blessed as disciples with soundness of mind and self-control. To be disciplined is to live a self-controlled life. Controlled is sanity, well-balanced. To be radically moderate is to balance between being responsible and worry. And again, it's an interesting contrast that Dr. Gratian, my teacher, used to talk about. He didn't like the word balance. He liked the word dynamic tension. We compare all the truth and we hold the two together. So are we called to be responsible, to be disciplined, to do the things we're called to do, go to work in the morning. Yes. Should we be worrying about what we're going to do tomorrow morning? No. So it's not just don't worry about anything, don't worry, be happy, just kind of float through life and not, be irresponsible. And yet it's not to be so responsible that we're always stressing and fretting and trying to figure out how am I going to survive this life. It's this combination of the two. A sound mind evaluates and controls, comes to the conclusions that result from gathering information from one's senses and does not overreact. So we've been given all kinds of senses, hearing, seeing. Anyone read the book, The Pilgrim? Pilgrim's Progress. That's a classic. What's that? 1700s, I think it was. Classic book. And Pilgrim is going through the spiritual journey. And I remember in particular the challenge to make sure we guard our gates, the gates of the eyes, the gates of our ears, the gates of our hearing, the things that impact us. And man, today, you can't help but almost be overwhelmed. Your gates are getting flooded all the time with the concepts and precepts, the philosophies of this world, the temptations, the lust of the flesh, all those, they're coming at us, and often they're coming at us all at one time. And this visual generation we're living now, you hear and you see. In fact, my wife and I have commented a couple times when we're watching on TV shows, boy, I'm glad I can't smell what's going on in that TV show. Maybe it's just a matter of time. That'll be some invention for someone to come up with, a TV show that produces smell in your house. But you feel like it. It impact. You feel things when you're impacted that way. And the sane person, the sound-minded man or woman of God, is able to evaluate all that and come up with the right conclusion. When often we would be tempted to be pulled and pushed the wrong direction, evaluating what is in the world around us, and yet walking by faith. We walk in this world, but we walk in a spiritual world at the same time. We're doing both. Literally at the same time. The result is disciples of Jesus are aware but not overwhelmed. We're not hiding ourselves under the basket that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. We're not off in the mountain somewhere saying, well, I'll just wait till Jesus comes back. I met a couple when I was in Ecuador a couple of years ago who had moved to Ecuador because they understand that we're near the end of the world and America will probably be one of the first places that goes down, and I don't want to get out of America because all the things that are taking place, I'm going to go hide in Ecuador. You really think you can hide? I mean, think about it. That's not sound thinking. That's taking one set of the equation, one set of values and figures and numbers and ideas, and making a decision realistically taking the other side also. No, we're not overwhelmed by outside influences or forces. We are sane. We are blessed with soundness of mind. Now, why am I making such an issue of this? Because we are living in a pressure cooker world. I made a big mistake in my early marriage. I'm going to warn all you newly married guys right now. So we lived on hamburger for the first 4 or 5 years of marriage. And one day we finally could afford a pot roast, you know, a chuck roast. And so my wife takes the chuck roast and she puts it on a plant pan. She's just about ready to slide it into the oven. You know, she's got the onions and the carrots. Am I making you hungry yet? Good, you'll stay awake that way. About ready to slide it into the oven. I said, you know, my mom used to put that in the pressure cooker. And I was just making a comment. I never would have said her cooking was better than my wife's. My mom's with the Lord, so I'll say this. My mother had to cook. There were 7 children, 9 of us all together. So she cooked because she had to cook. My wife cooks because she loves to cook. And I love to eat. So really, I mean, it was no comparison at all. I just make it. She said, can I tell the story? Yes. She slammed the oven door, so she said, you want your mama's cooking, you can go have your mama's cooking. How did I get there? Pressure cooker. It's amazing what you can do with a pressure cooker. Is that kind of old school? Do people still use? No, we have these slow cookers now, don't we? But the pressure cooker does it fast. It cooks the food fast because it puts it under pressure. You tighten that lid down, get the gasket just right, and you put the fire on, and the pressure builds up, so it's not only the heat that's cooking, it's the pressure that's cooking. And I got to tell you, there are many days I feel like I'm living in a pressure cooker. I mean, wow. Wow, all the pressures that come against us. And each one of us, different kinds of pressures for sure. My sets of pressures are very different. So many times my pressures are the people I'm trying to minister to and reach out to, and I'm feeling what they're feeling. Boy, I don't know how doctors do it. I know it's part of their training. Their responsibility is to, when they're dealing with patients, they don't feel anything. They turn it off because they can't. They can't afford to. And I can't. I don't do that very well. That's my confession. I just don't do it very well. I can't just turn it off when someone's sharing things that are hurting and whew. For each one of us, the pressures are different. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's being criticized. Maybe it's a problem at work. But the pressures, and the pressure leads to stress. And I would dare to say that stress is epidemic in our world today. Certainly in the United States of America. And most of us have lived under stressful conditions, dealing with stress for so long, we don't even realize we're living. It's become a new norm, stress. It's like, and I look for ways to compare. It's like driving at nighttime with your sunglasses on. You know, at first you don't realize them, but you kind of learn, you adapt. Your eyes get as wide as they can, and you can do it. Can you drive with sunglasses on? Is it possible? Is it smart? No. And what's it going to do to your ability? What's it do to your perception, your distance, your evaluation of what's going on the road around you? It's going to hinder you. It could indeed lead to an accident, even to something serious. It's like carrying around a set of dumbbells, you know, 20 pounds on each arm all day long. Could you walk through life with a pair of dumbbells? Is it possible? In fact, I would suggest, I'm not going to try it, but I suspect if you did it long enough, you'd kind of get used to it. But wouldn't it impact everything else you do? I mean, climbing steps means you're carrying 40 more pounds up and down those steps. Going down, you're carrying. And that's what stress does. It's like living with two bags of heavy groceries in each hand, walking around all the time. You know, to carry groceries from the garage or from the driveway into the house, that's fine, that's no problem. But if you carry them around all day long, all of the time, that's kind of the way stress becomes. It becomes this new norm. It's always pulling us down, robbing us. We're driving ourselves crazy. We use the word crazy in a kind of crazy ways, kind of lightly most of the time. And it's kind of crazy, it's kind of funny even sometimes. But sometimes it's really serious stuff. We're driving ourselves crazy, motivated by things like low self-worth. It's interesting to me, and this is just my take on things, that in a culture that's probably more self-centered than any that's been on the face of the planet, people have such low self-esteem. We're raising our kids, giving them everything they could possibly dream of, and yet they never really are sure that they have anything of any real value. I'm just saying in general. I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but I'm evaluating in our culture today. And we try so hard to get. Our motivation is somehow that we could become secure. You know, it seems like we're less and less secure. Low self-esteem, low self-worth, insecurity. We're driven by the expectations of others. The fear of man is what the Bible calls it. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Always wondering. I mean, I'll ask you to ask yourself throughout the week, the coming week, when you're making decisions about even little things, even at work, deciding what time you're going to go for coffee break or what brand of coffee you're going to drink or what you're going to put in your coffee. How many people put cream in their coffee just because they know everyone else is? And I don't want to look out, or don't put cream in their coffee. That's probably more like it. I'm tough. John Dean says, I drink mine barefoot. And I'm thinking, good for you. But how many times have we, even little things, we start making decisions based on what we think other people expect us to do. And they become drivers, creating this stress level once again, comparison, competing with others. And it's intriguing. I've watched this several times even recently in business-related situations. I've had some work done on my house, a couple different things done. And I think the shift, now there have been several major shifts in our culture in the last 30, 25, 30, 40 years. Certainly that whole experience of remember the gas shortages back in the 80s? Early 80s, late 70s? Remember we had to buy gas every other day depending on what your license plate was because there were gas shortages? Now I know how old you are. There was a shift in our culture that took place. That I watched spouses in particular who had worked jobs just long enough to have kids begin to take careers. Because because the price of things jumped so fast that you really needed two, you really kind of need two incomes to have the lifestyle that we want. There was a shift in culture from the norm to a new norm. Not necessarily any of that's evil, but there was a shift. And I believe there's been a shift in the work culture, the business culture of our country since 2008 when the crash took place. And that whole mentality of we need to get more out of less. And we'll just do that for a little while. You know, many bosses or companies, owners appeal to their employees. This is just for a little while. I don't want to lay anyone off. I don't want to fire anyone. So let's get more out of less so we can make it through this hard time. But it seems like that's become the norm now. Everyone expects more from less. And not necessarily with any more pay in the process. This has been the slowest growth of wages in any period, in any upturn in our economy in history. Wages are growing very slowly, even though the economy has grown. There's this expectation of more with less, and yet at the same time, a devaluation of quality. And again, my limited experience has been it's really hard to get contractors to come back and fix what they started. It's kind of like, well, that's good enough. Well, no, it's not. That's not what you told me you were going to do. But you get what it is, and it probably is good enough. Does that make any sense at all? The pressure that's created by all that, the challenge of competition, knowing if I don't keep performing. I was in a medical office recently, and it was interesting. The one technician was training a new one, and she was saying, well, if you actually do that first, you'll save another second. So she had worked out a sequence in her mind where she went from this station to that station to this, boom, 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 and it was all orderly laid out, and she was passing on her knowledge that she'd been taught, because that's what keeps the environment competitive. That's what makes us most effective. And is that a bad thing? No, it's quite not a bad thing. And yet I wonder, are we so gobbled up by this pressure to get the job done that there's no longer any joy in the job? Does anyone look forward to going to work anymore? You know, I say that facetiously, but I'm serious. That's tragic. When you spend 40 plus hours of your life, a third of your life every week doing something that you just pressure, stress, turmoil. And I would suggest that often the result is that our priorities are upside down. Let's look at some of the effects. What happens when we live within this state of stress for any length of time? So common effects of stress on the body. That's the next slide there, okay? Here's just a list. Headaches. Now, I'm not saying any of these things are always from stress, but these are certainly things that result from stress. Headaches, muscle tension or pain. Wake up in the morning and you're all stiff and sore. It might be because you're 66. But it might be because you didn't really rest. You were tense. Chest pain. I found out the hard way some years ago that cramp, that terrible pain I had in my chest wasn't my heart, praise the Lord. It was my esophagus. The esophagus can cramp through stress, through turmoil, and I guess it could be dangerous any length of time. But certain, I'm glad it wasn't a heart attack, praise the Lord. Fatigue. Just this sense of fatigue, change in sex drives, upset stomach, all kinds of stomach and intestinal issues. That's a whole category all by itself. Sleep problems, epidemic in our nation today. The sleeplessness and the drivenness to find. You know, I was doing some reading on this recently as well because I was struggling to sleep, so I was doing some homework, and I found the number one cause of sleeplessness is the fear I won't get enough sleep. So you lay there thinking, I've got to get to sleep because I've got to get up in the morning. Does that make sense to anyone? As soon as I read that, that's exactly the truth. I've got my alarm clock set. I know I've got to get up at X hour, and I got to get to sleep. And guess what? I'm not sleeping. It's almost humorous, isn't it? And yet it's, wow, what am I doing to myself? Sleepness, sleep problems, high blood pressure and heart disease. Now, again, some of those are inherited. There's certainly other causes, but certainly stress. Stress is that what you're doing to your muscles is, guess what, your heart is a... So it starts beating harder, trying to keep all that. Obesity, diabetes, often related. Common effects from stress on your mood, your thoughts, your emotions. Anxiety, restlessness, lack of motivation or focus. And that's simply because you're carrying the weight and your head's busy already. I mean, your mind basically is a physiological thing. It's not just this theoretical thing out there somewhere. And when it's full already, when your mind's busy thinking through, trying to figure out how to sort out all the struggles in your life, it can't think on the other things. It can only, I mean, as much as we, I know it seemed like my mom could multitask, but even ladies really can't multitask. I got bad news for you, ladies. You fool us really well sometimes. But the brain actually can only think of one thing at a time. It's called preemptive multitasking. We jump back and forth very so rapidly. It seems like we're doing two things at one time. But yeah, that's why they tell you not to talk on your cell phone in the car, by the way, because your brain isn't there. Even when your hand's free, that's a bit of a misnomer, isn't it? You're never hands free. It's head free. That's the issue, isn't it? And how many times you've been rolling down the road and missed an exit because you were talking to someone on the telephone? Thank God that's all you missed was the exit. Amen. Feeling overwhelmed, irritability or anger, sadness or depression. These are just some of the effects upon your mood. Then the next one, common effects of stress on your behavior. How does this impact our behavior? Overeating or undereating. There's a term, we call it, what kind of food? Don't we all have our favorite comfort food? Guess what that comfort food's doing? It's making itself right at home. Come on, bring me on. I'll get some more. And it does. Everyone has our favorite, I guess. It does bring a moment of relief. Anger, angry outbursts. I mean, how many times has someone gotten angry and said, I didn't really mean that? Well, yeah, you did. You couldn't help it because you were living it. It's been part of you. It's been inside of you. It inevitably comes bursting out. Drug or alcohol abuse. Epidemic in our nation once again. Tobacco use. For the most, I mean, tobacco's disgusting. Am I exaggerating? You have to learn to like it. It's like a lot of things, isn't it? Kind of like, oh, I won't say coffee. How many like coffee the first time you drank it? But how many can go through a morning without it? We adjust to things. And tobacco's that way because there is something soothing about the chewing action or the sucking action. It's all a behavior modification in the wrong kind of direction. And social withdrawal, exercise less often, all these things. And again, the result is we're living lives. They're so devoid of soundness of mind. Let me wrap up. Most stress is rooted in fear. That's my conclusion. Thinking it through, and I'd be certainly happy for input later on, please. But seriously, this is a real subject, isn't it? It's where we live. And if you're not living there right now, someone you know is living there, I promise you. They reckon at least 24% of all Americans are dealing with some level of emotional dysfunction, mental illness, right now, today. Not have been, but today, at any given time, at least a quarter. So that means every fourth person you meet tomorrow is probably dealing with some level of emotional dysfunction, if you're not yourself. So this is real stuff. And the Bible says, God has not given the spirit of fear. Hello? But of power and love. And a sound mind. And I'm suggesting that this spirit of fear is exactly that. It's something that impacts our spirit. And I think in many times it is an evil spirit sent by the enemy. He knows which triggers to push, which buttons to push, which stressors, which things affect. And again, it's interesting how, and I've learned to ask this question when I'm dealing with someone with alcohol abuse, for example. What was the trigger? Because the trigger for one person is completely different from the trigger for another person. Right? Or any kind of abuse, whether it's pornography or overeating or whatever. What was the thing? Because if you can figure out what it is that triggers you, then when you see that trigger coming, you're ready, aren't you? You got a good defense mechanism. Wait a minute now. I need to pray. I need to call a brother or sister, pray for me. I need to get into agreement with someone because I know I'm about to face that particular. God has not given the spirit of fear. All kinds of fear. But I want to kind of focus on two kinds of fear because I think it's important to kind of see the contrast between them. First of all, there's that fear that it's respect. I mean, I need to think simple, and that helps me out. There is a good kind of fear, by the way. And interesting, again, the fear that's talked about in here is a completely different word. It's not even, we in English we have the same word fear, but in Greek it's two different completely words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of God comes to the fear of God. So we have awe. And I've heard people try to say, well, when it says the fear of the Lord, it doesn't really mean fear. It just means kind of being respectful and just kind of being nice to God. No, it doesn't. It actually does mean. And when you don't have the fear of God, Interesting that there's so much of theology now that's drifting towards this idea that we're all saved somehow, that God's such a God of love, that he's going to let everyone in. You don't need to repent. Repentance is not necessary because God's going to love us all in somehow. I wish that was true, but it's not true. And the reality is it actually goes against the very nature of who God is angry about sin. He doesn't just kind of wink at it. That's okay. We all did that with our kids at some point, didn't we? It's okay, honey, but don't do it again. But some point, the don't do it again turns to, I'm going to punish if you do it next time. And that's where the fear comes in, that healthy kind of fear, that respectful kind of fear. That's, when we tell the kids not to cross the street without holding mommy's hand, or not to touch the stove. You see what I'm talking about? That's healthy. That's a whole different word once again. I'm talking about fear that's in your spirit. Not fear that's in your soul that's healthy and natural, but fear that impacts your spirit, the deepest inner part of you. The Job chapter 27, verse 20, here's how Job describes what was going on as he was being tempted and tested in his walk with God. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest snatches him away at night. And several words just jump out at me as I read that verse. Job 27, verse 20. Terrors overtake him like a flood. When that terror comes, it does almost feel like a flood sometimes, doesn't it? Just like overwhelming, like, wow, where'd that come from? What triggered that? And sometimes it actually feels like something like a blanket being just lowered right on you, or a wave being just crashing over you. And again, so many causes for that. Maybe we'll talk about that a bit next week. But like a flood, and often how often they come at nighttime. It's interesting to me that we've actually given nighttime over to fear somehow. How many parents have been guilty of telling their kids, you better go to bed because there's a monster under your bed that's going to get you if you don't go to sleep? My. It's probably said in fun, but most kids take what most parents say pretty serious. And we've created this idea that nighttime is the enemy's time. Well, I've got good news for you. Nighttime doesn't belong to the enemy. Some of our most precious spiritual experiences have taken place in the night watches. The Bible talks about those precious times with God. But the enemy likes to kind of fool us. Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Maybe I'll end with this one. Worship team, could you join me, please? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, here's where the issue is once again. It's not out there somewhere. It's not, there are physical results, but it's our heart. It's our soul. It's that inner part, the real me, we've said before when we talk about the heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. It's the battle for the mind. That's where. And if you win that battle, we'll talk about a little bit more how to do it next week. But if you win that battle, the battle that goes on between your ears, all the other battles are going to fall in line, don't they? Here's the promise. God, your God, the God you follow and serve, has not given us a spirit of fear. And when it feels like it's a flood, when it feels like you're being overwhelmed, when you feel like, I can't take this any longer. Boy, the verse I love to quote at the end. You better have some scripture. Notice when Jesus was tempted, what did he do every time? He came back with scripture. I like to go right back at the enemy when I'm feeling that overwhelmed, like I just can't take this anymore. It's amazing when you get away from it a little bit, you realize it wasn't that bad after all, but it sure feels like at the moment, doesn't it? Here's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above that which I'm able, will with the temptation provide a way that I may be able to bear it. I think the devil gets tired of hearing that scripture. That's why he backs off sometimes. Know what the word says. God has not given a spirit of fear, but God has given power. It's the word dunamis, by the way. I'll sneak a peek till next week. It's miracle power, explosive, dynamic power, power that changes the situation. God's given power and love. It's agape love. Not that lighthearted, my friendship kind of love. It's commitment love, love that lays down your life for others. That's how God loves you. He laid down his life for you. We started that way this morning. Thank you, Sharon. We've been coming at that all through the morning. And a sound mind, a mind that's in control, that you control, that you have the conclusions formed, that no other force has the ability to take over. That's the gift of God, the blessing of God for you this morning. In Jesus' name, praise the Lord. Let's stand together as we're closing.